I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 26. We are in a series in the book of Acts, introduction to these lessons from the first church, a story of glory and challenge. The glory of God's presence in powerful ways, the challenge of persecution today. Luke introduces various summaries throughout his book. We will see more of them as we go along. And the first one was in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. A second one was at the end of Acts 4, where we saw, despite persecution, there was a prayer for boldness, and in the people had of who were followers of Jesus had everything in common. They're selling their properties and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Remarkable ways in which God is at work. And verses 12 through 16 is going to be another summary. Last week, we saw something that was very fearful. That is that there were people who pretended to give the whole amount of the sale of their property to the apostles, but they had held back some. It wasn't that the holding back was wrong, it was that the lying was wrong. And as a result, first Ananias and then his wife Sapphira both keeled over dead. And is it any wonder that it says at each one's death, great fear came upon people? I mean, when God shows up in holiness, that is something that happens. Great fear comes upon us. And one of the reasons why great fear comes is because we look at Ananias and Sapphira and we say, I am not materially different than they are. Right? So now we're going to look at miracles and persecution that comes in this first church. And we're going to answer the question, does God want Christians to perform miracles today? And what should we do in response to persecution? So those are kind of the two big questions that we'll look at today. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 26. Now, and Luke is in his third summary here, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Please have a seat. We are going to discover in verses 12 through 16 that miraculous signs prove the apostolic message about Jesus is true. miraculous signs prove the apostolic message is true. A remarkable thing happens as Luke records it in verse 12. The miraculous becomes normal. Look at that in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done. The miraculous becoming normal. There's something that's interesting where it says were regularly done. It means it was happening. It wasn't just a one-off experience. This was something that was just regularly happening. And they're meeting on Solomon's portico where Peter preached his second sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 11, and where the church gathered for large group meetings, according to chapter 3, verse 12. And they're meeting again there here. This is important to note, and I'll bring it out in just a second. And it's important also to notice that it says that these signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles. If you have a Bible that preserves the word order of the New Testament as it was originally written, it would say, now by the hands of the apostles, signs and wonders were regularly done. That is, Luke has shoved the hands of the apostles first in the word order of the sentence. Why does he do that? That's going to be important in thinking about what miraculous signs are all about and whether or not God wants Christians to perform miracles today. It is the hands of the apostles that are doing something uniquely special here to demonstrate the truthfulness of the gospel message. This why is the most important question, isn't it? You know, where? Solomon's portico. By whom? The apostles. Why? To demonstrate that the apostolic message is true. Now, I want you to notice the mixed impact on the life of the church on outsiders. In verse 13, let's back up to the end of verse 12. They were all together in Solomon's portico. This is the believers all together on Solomon's portico. There's a meeting of large group at worship. Thousands of believers in Jesus are meeting here. This demonstrates that large group worship is a pathway of discipleship in the first church. They were meeting is the phrase that's used here when it says they were all together in Solomon's portico. It means there was a regularity to this. This wasn't just a one-off meeting. They were regularly worshiping, teaching, studying, learning, sharing together in large group meeting at the temple complex. But the reaction of what I call the watchers in verse 13 is interesting. None of the rest, it says, none of the rest dared join them. Who is this rest? None of the rest dared join them. Well, it could be some genuine believers who didn't feel safe going to the temple to gather with the large group because they were afraid of persecution by the Sanhedrin. That's a possibility. I don't think likely. It could be complete outsiders to the faith, having heard of the Ananias and Sapphira thing, are just saying, we're staying completely away from that group. But I don't think that's true either. What I think is this rest are people who have been part of these large group meetings. They have been part of the community, but have never personally put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Perhaps, like Ananias and Sapphira, were attracted to the gospel, but were just watching, and maybe wanting to have all of the blessings of being a Christ follower without any of the cost of following Jesus Christ. They did not dare join them. I think what Luke implies there is they didn't dare join them as they had been in the habit of doing. They had been doing so, but now they're not joining them. As for the larger community of the citizens of Jerusalem, all those people, they held them in high esteem. And wonder of wonders, despite the fact that these watchers are now no longer being a part of things, more and more people are actually still coming to genuine faith in Christ, according to verse 14. More and more believers are added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. A couple things to note there. It's they were added. That passive implies that somebody's doing the action. Who is it? It's God. God's adding to his church. Added to the Lord, to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women. And what's amazing is it's more than ever. I mean, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 people came to Christ in one day. Acts chapter 4, verse 4, 5,000 men in addition to women and children coming to Christ. And now here in Acts 5, more than ever, people are following Jesus in genuine faith in him. You remember our verses for the month? Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, or still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the message that's being embraced by thousands of people, more and more and more. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the message that is being shared and embraced by thousands of people here in the city of Jerusalem as a result of the teaching and preaching of the apostles. Now, in addition to that, verses 15 and 16 tell us this wonderful extent of the miraculous, revealing that Jesus' words in John 14 are fulfilled. You remember the words that I read at the beginning of the service? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. He spoke that to the apostles in the upper room. And now, what's happening here? What's happening is that people are carrying the sick into the streets and laying them on cots and mats. And as Peter would walk by, at least his shadow would fall on them. And people are gathering the sick and the people with unclean spirits from around the towns around Jerusalem and bringing them into the city, and they were all healed. I want to show you a map. That's a shock. This is the city of Jerusalem a few hundred years after this time, and I only bring this map out because it highlights the city streets better than the map I have that's of the time that Peter and the apostles are preaching. But what's fascinating to me, and by the way, up is east, okay? So you gotta get a little orientation there, right? No pun intended. There's the area of Solomon's portico, where this group is gathering by the thousands, okay? And then here are all the streets, the main streets of Jerusalem, one running east and west here, a couple of them running north and south this way, okay? These are well attested. You can even walk those streets now because they've actually dug them up and you can walk those streets. There's one going this direction. All of those streets, Peter is just walking around in the city and people are bringing sick people and they're just laying him so that the sun would shine and the shadow would be cast and people are healed. Remarkable. And the surrounding towns all get in the act. Everybody's healed. And notice the interconnection of the general effects of the fall of Adam, which is that we all get sick. One out of one of us is going to die, right? We get sick and we all are going to die. That's the fall of Adam. And notice the interconnection between that and demonic activity. They're different, but they are connected. The devil and his agents seek to provide a counterfeit to us, which serves to more deeply enslave people. People feel the problem of the fall and they look around for answers, and some people fill their heart with the answers that the devil gives. And as a result of embracing what the devil gives, they're even more enslaved. Nobody accidentally gets enslaved to the devil. Nobody accidentally does. There are people who ignorantly do so. For example, if you are engaged in pornography, you are engaged with the demonic. You may ignorantly know that, but you are not accidentally doing it. Do you see the difference? And so what's happening is here are people who have embraced in some way, not accidentally, but perhaps ignorantly, the devil's lies that's going to solve their problems that are really ultimately date back to the fall of Adam. And so you have sickness and you have unclean spirits, and they're bringing these people, and the apostles are healing them in the name of Jesus to demonstrate that the message that Jesus is the King and he's come to save us from our sins, that message is true. So, miraculous signs prove that the apostolic message is true. But here's an important question that we have to ask ourselves. Does this mean that God wants Christians to perform such miracles today? Is that what God calls us to do? And there are many people who suggest that that is, in fact, the normal activity of the Christian life. And the logical conclusion to that, and you'll see this happen, is that where people believe that God wants Christians to perform miracles today is that you will find that in those groups a tendency to draw people into the development of offices that they call apostles. Because you have to end up with an authority somehow, right? There's some real dangers here. So let's think about this for a moment. Does God want Christians to perform miracles today? Jesus did miracles to identify himself as Israel's Messiah. Look how Peter puts it in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and signs and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. The miracles that Jesus did, yes, he had compassion on people, but it wasn't for the purpose of compassion that Jesus did the miracles. Jesus did the miracles to demonstrate, I am the King. I'm the King of Israel. I'm the King of the universe. That's an astounding thought, right? But the miracles were likewise and equally astounding. The apostles did miracles to confirm the foundation of God's new society, the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So what's happening is that apostles and prophets did miracles to demonstrate the truthfulness of their message, and Jesus Christ did miracles to demonstrate the truthfulness of the message, but they were a foundation. How many times do you build a foundation of a house? Once. Once it's done, you don't build more foundation, you see. And the miracles are designed to establish that foundation. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that miracles do not happen today. I am not saying that we should not pray for miracles to happen. What I am saying is that God does not want Christians as a normative thing to be performing miracles. That was done by Jesus and the apostles to demonstrate the truthfulness of the Christian message. Interestingly, if you study the history of this, you will discover that it's a rather late idea to believe that God wants Christians to perform miracles today. Let me take you on a little journey of church fathers to demonstrate this. Augustine, AD 392, says, why do these things not happen now? He's talking about miracles. Because they would not move us unless they were wonderful, and if they were customary, they would not be wonderful. God has dealt wisely with us, therefore, in sending his miracles, notice he says, once for all to convince the world. That was a one-off thing in order to demonstrate to the world the truthfulness of the gospel message, depending afterward on the authority of the multitudes thus convinced. That God now depends on us who are convinced that these things actually happened, that Jesus died and was buried and bodily rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, that we actually believe that. He's now counting on us to take that message apart from miracle. Here's another one from John Chrysostom. Chrysostom is a word that means golden tongue. It's a nickname that was given to a preacher. I haven't gotten that nickname yet. But this John Chrysostom wrote this: "Do not argue that because miracles do not happen now, that they did not happen then. In those times they were profitable, and now they are not. Of miraculous power, not a vestige is left." What he means by saying not a vestige is left of miraculous power is not that miracles didn't happen in John Chrysostom's day. What he's saying, not a vestige of that apostolic authority to perform miracles. It's not there. That was designed to confirm the gospel message. Gregory the Great, AD 700s. "Is it so, brothers, that because you do not do miraculous signs that you do not believe? On the contrary, the miraculous signs were necessary in the beginning of the church. So that the faith might grow, miracles were required to cherish the faith. Just as when we plant shrubs, we water them until we see them thrive in the ground, and as soon as they are well rooted, we cease our irrigation." So Gregory is making a similar argument that Paul said in Ephesians 2. Paul says, this was a foundation that was laid, and now the foundation's done. You don't have to have attesting miracles now. Gregory the Great's illustration is, when you plant a shrub, you water it and irrigate and all that, but once it takes root, then you don't keep doing so. And then Isidore of Seville, now we're up into the AD 800s. "The reason why the church does not doubt now do the miracles it did under the apostles is this: because miracles were necessary then to convince the world of the truth of Christianity. But now it becomes the church." It means now it's the church's responsibility, being so convinced of that truth, to shine forth in good works. "Whoever seeks to perform miracles now as a believer seeks after vain glory and human applause." It's almost like he has seen television evangelists, right, from the AD 800s. So if not to perform miracles, in what ways are we to imitate the first church? If it's not by performing miracles, what are the ways that we should imitate the first church as we've seen it described here? Well, let me give you three ways. First, there was a commitment to the pathways of discipleship. They met in large group for worship, they met in medium-sized groups for fellowship and connection, and they met in small groups for intimacy. And we have identified that in Acts chapter 3 and 4. We see it hinted at in 4, and we see it here in chapter 5. And the question I gotta ask continually, are you on the pathways to discipleship? Are you engaged? If you want to imitate the first church, rather than seeking after these signs and wonders of doing miracles, how about just coming to church? How about going to adult Bible fellowships? How about being a part of a small group? Start there. We can maybe deal with miracles later, right? Let's start with a commitment to the pathways of discipleship. Secondly, we should worship in the awe of God's greatness. Just like the first church did as a result of Ananias and Sapphira's death, we ought to be in awe of God's greatness. We should worship the Savior for his great salvation that he has accomplished. And we should worship in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. There are people today who will say, if you are not performing miracles, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're just not that really great of a Christian. And I want to suggest to you that the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for every believer. that every believer should seek the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. But the way we see how the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit functions is in our testimony to the world, not in being able to do signs and wonders. And so if you're asking, when will we see the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit? It is when we see people coming to genuine faith in Christ. That is when we will see that the Spirit's power is evident here in East White Oak Bible Church. Third application, to not be intimidated by persecution, but not going to war with those who persecute us. There's a challenge here, isn't there? On the one hand, we do not want to be intimidated by those who would seek to persecute us. On the other hand, we want to be careful that we don't go to war with those who persecute us. We'll see this delicate balance that the apostles draw as we get to the end of our text today. You know, it's going to be interesting to see how the pandemic affects our large group worship attendance going forward. As the pandemic recedes, here's the question. Will people rejoin their churches? Will they hold back for a variety of reasons? Are there watchers in today's church, Ananias and Sapphira, who, when everything was going well and it meant that it was kind of a respectable thing to be a Christian, you know, you kind of hang on and kind of feel it out and kind of pretend to be a part of it. What will those watchers do once cancel culture comes to challenge our worship attendance? See, these are going to be interesting times, and I think that it's wonderful to think that God has entrusted you and me with the stewardship of this hour to take the gospel to our neighbors, to our places of work, to always be a representative and a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be unashamed and bold in making him known. Now, this does not mean that we be bullying or intimidating, but it does mean that we are not intimidated by persecution, but not going to war with those who persecute us. Let's look next at verses 17 through 26. Even persecution is an occasion for proof that the message is true. You know, popularity is always a magnet for criticism. Look at anybody who's popular and you'll find them criticized. And I don't care why they're popular. They could be popular for evil reasons, they'll get criticized. They could be popular because they're wonderful, and they'll get criticized. Just popularity brings out critics, right? And that's what happens here. The apostles and their message gets popular, and the high priest rises up, and those that are within the Sadducees, filled with jealousy. Over what? Over the fact that the apostles are getting more attention than he is. Than they are. And so they arrest the apostles and they put them in public prison. Verse 19, an angel of the Lord opens the doors, brings them out, and gives the apostles a mission. Verse 20, go stand in the temple. Publicly identify yourself as a follower of Jesus. Speak to the people. And what do they speak? They are called to speak to the people all the words of this life. And if you have the English Standard Version, you'll notice that the word life is capitalized there. What's that about? It means the message of the gospel. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the message that the angel tells these guys to go and tell. And what does the response? The apostles did exactly as the angel instructed. In fact, they went as soon as the temple doors were unlocked for the day, which happens at daybreak. As soon as those doors flung open, they were there and they started teaching. Meanwhile, the high priest gets to his office, ready for work. first on his to-do list is to deal with these apostles whom he had arrested the day before. They get a big formal meeting of the Sanhedrin court together and send to the prison to get the apostles. But the officers who go to the prison can't locate the apostles. And they return with this report, beginning at verse 23. The prison is securely locked. There's no evidence of a security breach. The guards are standing at the doors. There's no evidence of an inside job. But when we opened the doors, no one was there. The captain of the temple, we saw him before in chapter 4, verse 1. He's the chief assistant to the high priest, who's in charge of temple security. And the other chief priests are greatly perplexed and wondering. The language emphasizes their bafflement. Greatly perplexed. And even more, their bafflement is about what is all this leading to? What does this mean? They may not know at this point that it was a miracle, right? They probably don't know anything. They know nothing about that. Just then, someone comes into the chamber of this high court with some crazy news. Verse 25. Look! This is a word of astonishment. If I was going to translate it in more vernacular terms, I would go, dudes! I mean, this is crazy! The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Note that the command of the angel in verse 20, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people. The report about what the apostles were doing in verse 25, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Exactly the opposite of what you want, chief priests and rulers. You put them in prison in order to stop them from standing in the temple and teaching, and now you tried to get them out of the prison to be able to have this high court thing, and lo and behold, I don't know how, but they're back there and they're teaching. The word stand is an important word here in this chapter, and I'll talk more about it in the next message in this series, but I do want you to notice that the angel told the apostles, stand and teach, and verse 25, they stood and taught. Up until that point, within Judaism, what you would do is you would stand to read the word, and then you would sit down to teach. Jesus did that in Luke chapter 4, for example. And so this may inaugurate the shift in how teaching happened and may, in fact, explain why preachers still stand to preach in church. Isn't that interesting? The captain and the security officers go and bring the apostles to the chamber, but with great delicacy and care because they're afraid of being stoned by the people, verse 26. So they didn't use any force in getting the apostles to come, but there's something that's here that's implied that's not stated. No force was used, but neither was there any resistance offered. The apostles could have, in that moment, with all these people gathered around them, a great movement, many thousands of people following Jesus as they're teaching in this large group. Here comes the chief head of security for the temple and a couple of his guys, and they say, would you come along with us? And there's 12 apostles, right? The 11 that were with Jesus, and then Matthias, who got added to their number, and they all go with them without offering any resistance. The apostles had to have known that the crowd was on their side, and they could have said, stick it in your ear, we're not going with you. And they could have raised a big riot and stink about it. They did not. Why? I wonder if they were thinking about something that had happened just a couple of months earlier when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22, verses 50 and 51. One of the disciples struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. I wonder if, as the apostles were being told by the chief security official, "Come with us," if what was ringing in their ears was that episode and Jesus' words, "No more of this." You see, while there wasn't any force employed, neither was there any resistance. When will we have such power and attractiveness? It seems that when we embrace the lordship of Christ in every arena. You know, the apostles had to have known that their going with them was only going to lead to greater persecution, to increasing intensity to that persecution. And yet, they willingly went because of the opportunity it provided them to share the good news of Christ. And we will read in a few more chapters this little tiny sentence that Luke records. "And a great number of priests became obedient to the faith." How would they have heard that message but what perhaps they had been in attendance at the trial and the persecutions of the apostles? Let's pray. Lord, we humbly ask that you would guide us now to be your people, to recognize that there are things that happen that are unique to the apostolic period, but there are others that we ought to embrace wholeheartedly. And we'd ask now, as we gather at the Lord's table, that we would remember well what our Lord Jesus did for us. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us. May we embrace the same heart of Jesus that the apostles embraced. And Lord, if there's any here who are watchers, just looking on, would you open their eyes to the truth of the gospel? And may they embrace Jesus as their Savior too. Lord, we long to see fruit for the proclamation of the gospel, and we ask that in our own community we may see people in increasing numbers coming to know Jesus, and may we adorn the gospel in such a way that we would be able to both to declare it well and to live it out for the glory of Jesus. We pray it. Amen.